The Word of God tells us, until the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots, then can ye who are accustomed to do evil do good. The Word of God tells us there is none good, no, not one. And that's what makes grace shine so brightly. It wasn't anything good in us that moved God to send his darling son to pay the redemption price in full for all of our sins. It was God's mercy and his eternal love for a people he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world that moved him to send his son to that cruel cross, to suffer and bleed and die for a particular people that God the Father gave to his son in the eternal covenant of grace before this world was ever created. This world hates that gospel, and the majority of professing Christians are right along with those who have no desire to bow down to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They hate the true gospel of God's amazing grace that gives our God all the glory. There's an article in this morning's bulletin. It's over in the middle of the bulletin on that right side, the right page, titled Author Unknown. I don't know who wrote this, but I agree wholeheartedly with these words. The writer says there are really only two religions in the world, one of Cain and the other of Abel, one of Ishmael and the other of Isaac, one of Esau and the other of Jacob, one of law and the other of promise, one of Mount Sinai and the other of Mount Calvary. One condemns, the other finds no fault. One leads to bondage, the other to freedom. One tendeth to death, the other to life. One of weakness, the other of power. One of merit, the other of mercy. One of the weakness of the letter, the other of the power of the Spirit. Only two religions. Only two. One is God's sovereign grace bestowed upon a particular people through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. The other works that leads to eternal death. The truth in that short article is what I endeavored to keep before this congregation all the years I have been given the honor of being your pastor. Judy and I will be leaving, Lord willing, in just 2 weeks. I can't begin to express my love and my praise to my God for allowing me this honor. I told John a few moments ago, I miss him already and I'm not even gone. But I believe the man that's going to take my place, and I put his name on the cover of this morning's bulletin, Michael Smith, pastor. He's going to be, and I already consider him, as the new pastor of this congregation. If he continues to preach the gospel, and I believe he will, give him your full support. If he fails to keep the gospel before you, get rid of him as fast as you can. Now, I've said that about myself, and you have heard me. There's only one gospel. I want you to turn to the first chapter of Galatians, the first chapter of Galatians, and let me show you this blessed biblical truth. There is only one precious gospel that God Himself honors. Our subject for the past few weeks has been salvation is of the Lord. Jonah made that statement after God raised him from the dead. When those sailors threw him overboard and that great fish that God had prepared to swallow him, he died in that fish's belly. The reason I know that, our Lord Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Our Lord died. He didn't just pretend to die, He died. And He referred to Jonah as one who had died when he made that statement. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Now folks, listen. Jonah got his theology when he was dead in that fish's belly. You say, but he prayed. So did the rich man and went to hell. Jonah prayed out of the depths of that fish's belly when he was wrapped in seaweed and went down as deep as that fish could go. And when God raised him from the dead, he quit running from God and was made obedient in the day of God's power to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. So his theology was not, well, I'm glad I made a decision for Jesus. His theology was, God has power over all flesh, to kill, to make alive. And he preached the truth to those Ninevites. Now, I gave you six biblical points on this God-honoring subject, salvation is of the Lord. And I intended, when I was given thought to these six points, to bring all of them out in one message. Well, we're still in that one message. I couldn't get past the first point in one message. Those six points, God purposed, starts with a P. God purposed the salvation of His chosen people before He created this world. God pictured the salvation of His chosen people all through the Old Testament. God purchased the salvation of His chosen people when He went to the cross at Calvary and laid down His life for those the Father gave Him in the eternal covenant of grace. God sent His apostles and His ordained preachers, ministers, to preach that salvation of God's precious deliverance of a people He chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. And He's still sending His preachers to do that very thing. Preach His gospel. And those who by God-given faith believe the one true gospel of God's sovereign grace through the merits of Christ alone actually possess Jesus Christ. God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and it's the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us that cries out, Abba, Father. No man can call Jesus Lord but by God the Holy Spirit working in us. Our sixth and closing point on this glorious subject of salvation is of the Lord is The salvation of God's chosen people is a permanent salvation. So I've titled this morning's message, A Permanently Fixed Salvation. In other words, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, irrevocable. If God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, He will never take His Spirit from us. And that very truth blesses this new heart that God has given me with words I can't even describe. To know that no matter how weak I might be in the flesh, my God is not weak.
Right.
He is able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. So I want to spend a little time on the eternal salvation of God's elect because of those first 5 points. Salvation being purposed by God, pictured by God, purchased by God, possessed by God's people under the preaching of His glorious gospel at God's appointed time of love for us. So this one true gospel is a gospel that Spurgeon was referring to. Once we receive that, once by God's Spirit working in us, delivering us from the power of darkness, once we receive that, we will not accept any other gospel than that which gives our God all the glory. Here in Galatians 1, starting at verse 1, Paul is writing to some people who had embraced the gospel, who had given evidence of their calling from God Himself, but who had been bewitched by what is referred to as Judaizers, Jews who professed to be followers of Jesus Christ, who had gone down into the Galatia area where many churches had been established, and had convinced them that they couldn't be saved unless they were circumcised. And Paul is rebuking them strongly. Starting at verse 1, we read, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." Our Lord Jesus came to do the will of God the Father, by the which will we are sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Our Lord didn't try to save His people. By His supreme sacrifice, He sanctified us. He made us holy in God's sight. That's what the word sanctified means. It does mean set apart, but it also means to be made holy. And in that same chapter, that 10th chapter of Hebrews, we read in the 14th verse that by one offering Jesus Christ hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So He delivered us. Our Lord Jesus delivered us from our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world, all according to the will of God the Father. And you thought it was your will. No, you didn't. Not if you've heard me at all. You didn't believe in your free will unto salvation. You believed in God's sovereign will. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Well, read on. Verse 5 says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God will not share His glory with another. He will not. He will not. To God be the glory. Amen?
Amen.
And all of God's enlightened children delight in that very truth, that what God has done was for His glory, the glory of His darling Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, who is, He is, Jesus Christ is, the one God has appointed to receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And if we don't bow down to Jesus Christ and worship Him even as we worship God the Father, we don't worship the one who sent Him. God's children must, M-U-S-T, must worship God in spirit and in truth. Verse 6, Paul says, I marvel. He just was absolutely amazed. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So they had been bewitched. Those false preachers, those false Jews that claimed to be followers of Christ had introduced a subject that bewitched those believing Christians into receiving a lie, a false gospel. And it just caused Paul to be in utter bewilderment, amazed that they could be removed from Christ and embrace another gospel. And he says in verse 7, which is not another. Once again, there's only one true gospel. So they were bewitched. In other words, these Judaizers had preached a lie that caused them to give some thought to getting circumcised to please God. You can't please God any other way than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. So he says, what you've heard is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Will you hear me? Please hear me. There's only one gospel. Any religion that promotes the works of man in order to gain favor with God, even the so-called religion of free will, perverts the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Paul said in verse 8, but though we, now this is serious, and this clearly shows us how serious it is. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I know of preachers who have been delivered from a false gospel who now preach the truth. And that curse that came upon them when they were preaching a false gospel was removed by Jesus Christ when He offered Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. It is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And so He took our curse. But those who are still preaching another gospel, unless God intervenes and they go through that door marked death, the curse is still upon them and they will suffer God's wrath for all eternity. The next verse, verse 9, Paul repeats himself. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, if you will, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And let me give you 3 points on this subject of salvation is of the Lord. And that the salvation of God's elect is permanent, permanently fixed. And this salvation of God's elect was permanently fixed in the mind of God way back before time began. Now these 3 points, if we will embrace them, understand the meaning of them, we will have no doubt concerning that salvation is of the Lord. And we'll be encouraged in the faith. Our confidence will be in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We'll embrace this verse found in Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the Savior of His chosen people. That's our first point. Jesus Christ is a surety of His chosen people. That's our second point. And Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord His chosen people delight in. And we'll close with that point. All of this is so very, very, very important to those who have been given faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus Christ is the Savior of His chosen people. He didn't try to save us. He saved us by the supreme sacrifice of Himself. That sacrifice, folks, that sacrifice was made to God the Father. We've sinned against Him. And the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. But Jesus Christ, when He offered Himself to God the Father as the redemption price for the sins of His people, God the Father accepted that. He accepted what His Son did. He accepted us in His Son. So that when Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died after He had established a perfect righteousness for His people by His perfect obedience to the will of God the Father who sent Him, we were made accepted in the Beloved. God looked down upon us in Christ as He walked on this earth, doing all of that which pleased His Heavenly Father. So that when He went to the cross, He went there as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He never, ever once committed a sin. Like John mentioned in his Sunday school lesson, He was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. And He, our substitute, our Savior, as a man, He knows what we're going through. He knows the weakness of the flesh. And because He knows our frame, that we are but dust, He knew there was no other way that we could be saved, that God could look upon us, seeing us in Him without sin. There was no other way God could do that except He go to the cross and redeem us with His own precious blood. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel of God's amazing grace that we were singing about earlier. Jesus Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Brethren, God doesn't see any sin in His chosen people. He sees us in Jesus Christ. He sees us as holy as Jesus Christ is sitting on His throne in glory right now. I know that sounds too good to be true, but it's as true as God Himself is. And God promises eternal life to all who believe on His darling Son as He is recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture. Are you with me in Hebrews chapter 1? We read, starting at verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, which He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now we know who Jesus Christ is just from those two verses. He's our sovereign Creator who spoke everything into existence, who became a man. Jesus Christ became a man. Oh, wonders of wonders, that God would condescend to come to this earth and mantle Himself in a human body. Can you grasp that? And you know why He did that? He came to die. God can't die. But the God-man could, and He did. And when he laid down his life, folks, he purged our sins from God's sight forever. Look at verse 3. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had... Let me just pause for a moment. Just for a moment. When he had, past tense, by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He didn't try to remove our sins from God's sight. He by himself purged our sins. This God-man, our Creator, we didn't make ourselves. It is God who has made us. We are the sheep of his pasture. And we were dead in trespasses and sins when he brought us under the preaching of his glorious gospel and commanded the light to shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's glory. He's the express image of God. I have three sons. Judy and I have three sons and three daughters. And there is a resemblance in all of them of their parents. My three sons look like me. I'm sorry, but they do. But they're not the express image of me. They just resemble me. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. He said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not just a little like the Father. He is the Father. I and my Father are one. So that when you see Jesus Christ, you see God himself. And that's why he came to this world, to reveal the Father. His disciples said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. He said, have I been so long time with you and you have not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And this is the Jesus that we worship. This Jesus of modern religion does not even remotely resemble the Christ of Holy Scripture. I'm telling you the truth. He's a Jesus that can't do anything without your permission. I wouldn't walk across the street to hear a man dishonor my God by those words. Brethren, bow down to Jesus Christ, the Savior of his chosen people, who by himself purged our sins from God's sight forever. He saved us. He redeemed us. He purchased us. And he did that according to the will of God the Father. Embrace that. Embrace the very truth that Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life for the sins of his people, secured their salvation to the point where absolutely nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect. Does that bless you? I'm telling you, folks, I cannot even preach that without the joy flowing through my whole being that Jesus Christ took care of my sin debt forever by the supreme sacrifice of himself. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Our first point, Jesus Christ is the Savior of his people. All works religionists deny that Jesus Christ is their Savior. What they're saying is that Jesus Christ didn't do enough. We have to do our part. We have to contribute something to our salvation, or we're going to go to hell. And if that is in your mind, you're going to go to hell unless you repent, unless God grants you repentance unto life. And you embrace Jesus Christ as your one and only hope that he by himself purged your sins. All of our Lord's sheep were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. All of them. All of them. When he died, he reconciled us to God the Father. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. He purchased us with his own precious blood. And he is our blessed surety, which is our second point. We read in the Old Testament where God sent Joseph. Now, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. Some Ishmaelites bought him, took him down to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar and made a profit. This was all according to God's purpose, which pictured Christ our Savior. And the first 7 years of Joseph being prime minister over all of Egypt, and this was God's doings. Potiphar's wife lied, said that Joseph tried to seduce her, which he never, and he was thrown into prison. Then he interpreted the Pharaoh's dream, which nobody else could, and Pharaoh exalted him to the position of prime minister, putting everything in the control of Joseph. Then God, after 7 years of plenty, when Joseph, through the wisdom God had given him, had stored up food for the days of famine, God sent that famine, and eventually Jacob and his little family of about 70 got so hungry, they heard there was corn down in Egypt. So some of Joseph's brothers who had sold him into slavery went down to buy corn. When they stood before Joseph, they didn't know him. He looked like an Egyptian. He spoke the Egyptian language, but he recognized them. And he allowed them to buy some food, sent them back on their way, put their money back in their packs where the money was returned to them. Well, eventually they ran out of that food and they had to go back down. But Joseph made them promise that when they came back down, they would bring Benjamin, the youngest boy of Jacob's. But Jacob did not want Benjamin to go. He said, no, I've already lost Joseph, thinking Joseph was dead. I'm not sending Benjamin back. Well, Judah, arguing with his dad, said the man plainly stated that if we don't bring Benjamin, one of the brothers had been kept there in captivity. He was going to kill him. And Jacob still refused to let Benjamin go until Judah said, I'll be surety for him. Blame be put on me forever if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. Well, that's what a surety is. A surety is one who approaches one person on the behalf of another person. In other words, a representative. So Judah became surety for Benjamin. Well, an old eternity. Jesus Christ, our Savior, struck hands with his Heavenly Father, agreeing to be surety for all of his promised children. And the blame was to be on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, if he lost one for whom the Father had promised him. He's our representative. And he did not lose one for whom he died. He still has his lost sheep, who he will bring under the preaching of his glorious gospel, revealing to them that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, he's the blessed surety of his chosen people. So here in Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 20, we read, "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest," speaking of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our blessed surety. "For those priests," it says in verse 21, "were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. He was made surety for his people. God entrusted all of that which is needed to bring all of those for whom Christ died all the way from that horrible pit that he found us in, wallowing in our own slime, all the way from that pit, all the way to glory, dressed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ without spot and without blemish. He's our great high priest. He represents all those that he suffered and bled and died for. All of them. All of them. He will not lose a one. He can't. He's our blessed surety. And the blame would be on him forever if he lost one for whom Christ died. Brother Don Fortner, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, said this: "Suretyship is to a man of honor a voluntary bondage. A surety is one who strikes hands with another in solemn agreement. He gives his word that he will fulfill his agreement. Thus he binds his honor to the fulfillment of that which he has agreed to do. When the Lord Jesus Christ became our surety, he voluntarily placed himself in bondage to his Father until his service was performed. The Son of God, as our mediator, as our covenant surety, assumed total responsibility for the everlasting salvation of God's elect and willingly bound himself to the work of saving us." End of quote. So his honor is at stake. The honor of our risen, exalted King is at stake. If he loses one for whom he died, he'll bear the blame forever. And so we read here in the seventh chapter of Hebrews that Jesus was made a surety of a better covenant. We're children of a better covenant than that of the covenant of works. When God dealt with Israel of old and they agreed to his covenant of works, they failed before Moses came back down off the mount. Made the golden calf, the god of the Egyptians, danced around that calf, falling down before it and worshiping. They broke the covenant. Jesus Christ is the true and living God. We must bow down to him, giving him all the honor and all the glory for the salvation of his chosen people. If we try, folks, this is so important. If we try to contribute one thing to what Jesus Christ has done for us, we will go straight to hell when we go through that door marked death, unless God intervenes. We are children of the Most High God based upon what Jesus Christ has done and nothing else, including our so-called free will. Did you know that those who believe in universal redemption, they don't believe that Jesus did any more for them than those who go to hell? What a terrible doctrine to be bewitched with. And it sounds so good to the human mind. The natural mind. God loves everybody. All you have to do is make a decision for Jesus, and your salvation is assured by that decision. It has nothing to do with Christ, has nothing to do with what our Lord Jesus has done for us. and it tramples underfoot the blood of Christ and robs God of his glory through what Jesus Christ has done for his chosen people. So we have a great high priest who's better than all those high priests that typified him, because they could not continue as the high priest by reasons of death. They would die, and another one had to take his place. But our Lord Jesus died once and was raised again for our justification, and he's our great high priest forever, because he will never die again. He represents us. He's our surety. Yes. He entered into the holiest place, heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us, pleading our cause without saying a word. He has the nail prints in his hands, in his feet, and the wound, the print of the sword in his side, saying, "Father, I paid the price for their sins. They're mine. Have mercy on them for my sake." Now let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I'll bring this to a close. Our third point is Jesus Christ is our blessed Redeemer, the sovereign Lord his chosen people delight in. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord all of his enlightened children delight in. We delight in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God has highly exalted his darling Son and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The apostles, they preached Jesus Christ, the very one those Jews had crucified, as the risen, sovereign Lord of all. They said, "By wicked hands you crucified the Lord of glory. God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And that's what God used to prick the hearts of 3,000 men under Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. They said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and receive the remission of sins." He preached Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord of all. God has put all things under his feet. He has made him to be the sovereign Lord over this whole universe, ruling, working all things after the counsel of his own will, as a risen, exalted, glorified God-man. This is the true gospel. That this man, Christ Jesus, who suffered and bled and died to deliver us from this present evil world, who took care of the sin debt for us, who by himself purged our sins, this is the same Jesus Christ who is the sovereign Lord over everything. We can trust him. We can trust him. He's worthy of our trust. Now I know we're weak in the flesh. I know that we stumble, that we fall every day as far as our desire to please our God in all that we do. We can never fall from his grace. We can never fall from the everlasting arms of Christ our Savior. But we do stub our spiritual toe, and we get into sinful things that we shouldn't get into. We have sinful thoughts that we shouldn't have. That will not, will you hear me? That will not change our standing in Christ, not one iota. God our Father sees us in Christ without sin. Without sin. I know because of our weaknesses in the flesh, we sometimes ask ourselves, am I really a child of God? That's when our eye of faith has turned away from Jesus Christ and we start looking at self. Brethren, don't do that. Keep looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He has promised, and God cannot lie, He has promised eternal life to all those who will put their faith in Him, believe on Him as He is recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. As our blessed surety, Jesus Christ, will not let us fall from His grace. I find great comfort in that. We read here in Romans chapter 8, in the last two verses, verses 38 and 39, Paul's writing under divine inspiration, but he's writing also giving his testimony of his faith in Christ when he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He was persuaded. You know why he was persuaded? He knew the gospel. He knew Jesus Christ. That's what we were saying about earlier. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He will keep that which I've committed unto Him until that day.
Amen.
If we, by the grace of God and the faith that He has given to us, humble ourselves before Him and bow down to Jesus Christ, saying, "Lord, I believe that You purposed my salvation. I believe You pictured my salvation. I believe You purchased my salvation. I believe the gospel that was preached that delivered me from the power of darkness is Your salvation. I believe I possess Christ. I believe You have bestowed Your mercy on me for Christ's sake." You can be assured of this blessed truth. Be persuaded. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that's true, and it most certainly is, He doesn't love everybody. Because those who go to hell, those who are turned into that lake of fire, if God loved them, which He does not, and He did not, and He never will, something separated those people from the love of God, if God loves them. But He doesn't. I'm surprised He loves anybody. But John Reeves sung this song during a conference. Jesus loves even me. I leave you with this. As amazing as it is, God does love some people with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, He draws us unto Himself. He proved His love for us when He sent His Son to die for our sins. God didn't send Jesus to die for me so that He could love me. No, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. That is the sin atoning sacrifice for His people.
Amen.
I am so glad that Jesus loves even me. Amen. Brother John, please.